On March 9th, 1839, 13 men were working in a coal mine near the shore of southern Scotland, found the walls of their mine caving in. The mine was filling up with earth, trapping them in a space that was not much bigger than this pulpit area by only about 3.5 feet high. As they sat down and prepared to die, they held a prayer meeting. And this prayer meeting prophetically began by singing from the Scottish Psalter the first 5 verses of the psalm that we are looking at today, Psalm 20. Not knowing what their future held, these men sang together these words: "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt offerings, Selah. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. And in the name of our God, set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." As they sang the scripture, they were calmed and strengthened as they discussed how they were leaving behind their families, and they shared hopes of an eternity, that of a better place they would share together. I'll conclude that story in a moment. If you haven't yet, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 20. Psalm 20, like Psalm 18, which you did a couple of weeks ago, and Psalm 21, which we'll do next, is a royal psalm. A royal psalm is concerned with the military activities of the nation of Israel and their king. The people and their king were seen as bound together, not only in prayer, but with a mutual destiny. The way the king went, the people went. Their destiny was shared together. So the success of the king meant the success of the army. Much like we see in the example of David and Goliath, how David stood in the place of Israel as he fought against Goliath, and his victory over Goliath was a victory for the whole nation. So in Psalm 20, those speaking are the army of Israel, and they're calling on God. They're calling on God to give victory to their king in this battle. In any ancient Israeli military campaign, it was not unusual for the king and the army to come together in the temple for a worship service where they would seek God and seek God's will and pledge their allegiance to God and to their king. And that's what's going on. This is a kind of a liturgical prayer. Psalm 20 became a liturgical prayer that was used in the battles of Israel. We're going to look at this psalm in 4 parts, first in verses 1 through 5, which we just read, which is a series of pleas. They're mild imperatives, they're commands even in a way, but mild commands. They're calling upon God to act and aid to bring victory. We're going to see in this section that while commanding God is not something that we do with any kind of presumption or impetuously, but nevertheless, there are times when it is appropriate to call upon God with decorum and care and honor, not with pride, but to call upon God to fulfill the promises which are in His Word. Secondly, then, in verse 6, we're going to see the assurance of God's answer, and we're going to find that God is not only able to answer, but He desires to answer the prayers and the cries of His people that are made in accordance with His will. Thirdly, then, in verse 7 and 8, we'll find a confession of trust in God alone. Ultimately, whether prayer is answered or not, we cannot trust in anything or anyone other than Christ alone. He is our defense, He is our rock, and our salvation. And then in verse 9, the repeat, which is kind of a summary of the army's plea. And what we'll do today is first, seek to understand this psalm in its original context. It's a song of war. It's a national song of war for the nation of Israel. And then we're going to apply it to our warfare, spiritual warfare. We're going to learn how to call upon God in the day of battle. And then we'll see why, as God's people, we ought to be confident in our prayers and petitions. And then I'll close showing you how this psalm prophetically points to the greatest victory, the greatest of the greatest war ever fought by the greatest king that ever walked the earth, and why we, as God's people today, still sing in the midst of war. We'll begin by looking at the title of Psalm 20. If you look, the title is To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. It's To the Choir Master, which tells us that this is a song. It's a song of war. Despite the seeming contradiction between singing and war, music has often been part of war. In America, we often recall the image of the snare drum and the flautist in front of the battle, leading the militia into battle. Our own national anthem was written about a war during the War of 1812. Our Civil War liberally used music, the battle hymn of the Republic, and songs like Dixieland to inspire the troops. There were dozens of songs during World War I, one that's still famed today, You're in the Army Now. World War II was the age of radio, and when radio, music came over the airwaves, and it played an important role in raising the morale of our troops and our citizens. So we think of, in World War II, the Andrews Sisters, the Boogie Woogie Bugle Boy of Company B, or I'll Be Home for Christmas, which was written about war. There must have been some kind of shifting of thinking, though, as we come to the 50s and 60s with the Korean War and the Vietnam War era. I know of no songs associated with those more modern wars or the wars most recently in Iraq or Afghanistan. It's clear that this tradition of war songs, though, predates the United States. In fact, it goes back to the nation of Israel as they were led into battle with music. If you would turn with me, hold your place in the psalm, we're going to come right back to it, but look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Again, as we consider this a psalm or a song of war, 2 Chronicles chapter 20 records a great battle in the history of ancient Israel where there was a huge army comprised of three nations. You had a three-pronged attack. You had the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Meunites coming together to battle King Jehoshaphat and the army of Israel. In verse 3, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 3, it says, Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then in verses 5 through 12, it records this public prayer of the king. They're having this pre-war worship service in the temple. And there's a prayer being offered. Now in verse 12, the king cries out. He says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now in verse 13, one who is in their midst, a prophet by the name of Jahaziel, speaks up and tells them. He says, tells them, do not fear. Look at verse 17 where he makes this announcement now. The people are there worshiping. Jahaziel stands up and he says, you will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. King Jehoshaphat, who again had gone to the temple initially fearful, initially worried about the horde of people that were coming against him, after hearing the assurance that the prophet spoke, was emboldened with faith. Look what he proclaims in verse 20. This is the king now speaking. He says, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. And then he does something most unusual, most interesting, recorded in verses 21 to 23. Jehoshaphat, along with the leaders and the people of Israel, appoint the Levites to sing to the Lord and praise the Lord in their vestments and go before the armies, go in front of the armies, singing, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. The conclusion is in verse 22. It says, and when they began to sing and praise, the Lord sent an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and so they were routed. They were routed just with the singing of praise in front of their armies. Today, the idea of singing, which we associate with joy, and the idea of war, which we associate with pain and suffering, seems to be a disconnect. Sometimes even we're uncomfortable with some of the hymns, which seem to be a song of war, but yet are connected to joy and war. There seems to be a disconnect. If you're familiar with the old TV show MASH, you might recall an episode where the soldiers and the doctors of the 4077th were seeking to raise morale of their camp. And they complained and they said, what this war lacks is a good song. So Father Mulcahy, the army chaplain, writes the lyrics to a song. And the last line is, he says, with pain and death, this madness brings, what were we ever singing for? However, readers of the Bible know that God links singing with war, with pain, with suffering. As evidenced by this psalm, as evidenced by Psalm 21, which is the song of victory in battle, as evidenced by Moses and the children of Israel singing as they're released from Egypt, as evidenced by Psalm 22, a song about a suffering servant, or Psalm 23, where the psalmist is singing even about the valley of the shadow of death. In our age, even, we think about how many of our contemporary worship songs are about the cross, the place where Christ died. But singing under duress is not some kind of perverse masochism. Singing under duress demonstrates faith. The lesson of Psalm 20 and the lesson of Jehoshaphat's victory is that if we truly trust the Lord, we can praise Him even before the battle is over, knowing that a good and God-glorifying end is going to come. Those coal miners I told you about, they were singing Psalm 20. They concluded their singing, but with verse 5, where it says, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Little did they know their singing would be prophetic, because those 13 men were miraculously rescued from that collapsed mine shaft that day. This is what singing in warfare is about. It's not that we take joy in pain and suffering, but we praise God because we know and trust that God is working that thing out in your life according to His perfect will for His glory and for your good. Singing in warfare should characterize the life of the Christian, just as it did the nation of Israel. Spurgeon calls Psalm 20 Israel's national anthem. It's about war, to try to pin down what war in Israel. We don't know. It could have been any of the wars. But we can say that of all the wars that David experienced, that had he not experienced war, we might not have Psalm 20. As often is the case, the trial of one saint yields the consolation of many. This is God's way of consoling. For 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 and 4, it refers to God as the God of all comfort. And then it says, He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we receive. See, it's often our trials and difficulties, as we get through them, we can then be a blessing and a comfort to others. So as David was comforted by God in the midst of the battle, he pens Psalm 20, and then Psalm 20 becomes a comfort to 13 men in a mine shaft, as well as countless billions of people who have read the psalm in the midst of their own battle and their own struggle, even to you here today. Let's look at this in some detail, beginning in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. Again, the original context is the armies of Israel calling upon God to hear the king. The you here is, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. That you? Say, who is that you? If you look down to verse 6 for a moment, the psalmist reveals who it is that these petitions are being offered for. Look at verse 6. It says, now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy mountain with the saving might of his right hand. Who is the him? Who is the you that the army is praying for? It is the Lord's anointed. Who is that? The king of Israel. So imagine the scene. Israel's king, Israel's anointed king, at this time David, his armies come into the temple to meet with the Lord, to ask for his blessing, to pray for direction before the Lord in the temple. As the army intercedes for their king, all the loyal subjects are praying for their king. Now, I want to make a careful application here to verse 1 and just generally praying for kings or worldly leaders. Remember, their king, David, was a king of a covenant nation, Israel. How then ought we to apply this to prayer for the ungodly civil authorities in our secular nations? And I would argue that we cannot make a one-to-one correlation here. And I say this to just so you're overall cautious about this kind of thing. This kind of thing of taking what happens to the nation of Israel and applying it to a particular nation, which just happens to be usually the United States. Israel was a covenant nation. We cannot apply what they are to any secular nation. To say the United States is a nation under God that's been specifically blessed as a city on a hill is criminal to proper hermeneutics. It is filled with conflicts and contradictions, and it ought not be done. Israel was a nation specifically called by God, in covenant with God, a holy nation. Ding! What does that bring up? I think of the New Testament. Who is described as a holy nation? Is any secular nation described as a holy nation? No. The people of God, God's church, are described as a holy nation. There is no modern day nation to whom we may rightly apply the covenant promises of national Israel. And I said all that because I want to make this application, because when we see in the Old Testament a principle shown by example that is then taught in precept in the New Testament, then we can make an application. So this prayer for the king does serve to remind us that we ought to pray for our authorities, whether they be civil authorities, the government, leaders, police, the church authorities, our elders and deacons, our familial authorities, parents and husbands. You are to pray for your authorities, brethren. And we have that upon the New Testament giving us precept. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in high positions. So we ought to be praying, whether they for our leaders, whether they be secular, family, or in the church. Do not neglect your responsibility to pray, your privilege to pray for your authorities. Listen, whatever you think about the policies of this current administration, whatever you think about your civil authorities and how they may have abused their privileges, we have a privilege and a responsibility to pray for them. And I think if Christians prayed for President Obama as much as they criticized him, I believe we'd see a different man as our president. God changes hearts through prayers. Do not merely pray that God would change the person, take him out of office and put someone else, but that God would change the president, meaning his heart. There is zero power, brothers and sisters, zero. Zero power to complaining along with Rush and O'Reilly about the president. Zero. But there is great power as you go before the throne of God and you pray for your leaders. So the army now calls upon God, Lord, hear the king. Answer, respond in the day of trouble that lies ahead. Brethren, what a mercy it is that we have, that we're able to pray in the day of trouble. And know that no trouble is too big for God. No trouble is so great that would prevent God from hearing your prayer. And then the reason that God hears prayer is the one who verse 6 ultimately points to. Not David, the anointed king, but the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. The anointed in Hebrew is Mashiach, which is where we get the word Messiah, which in Greek is Christ. So we look beyond David to the King of Kings. We can think of this psalm as a petition of God's army, His people, the church, to hear the king. Hear King Jesus. Hear Jesus Christ who is at the right hand. Hear the beloved Son. Hear His prayers as He makes intercession for you. Every time you pray, Lord, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're calling upon God to favor our king. You're calling upon God to favor the advancement of His kingdom through the gospel. We're calling on God to see the merit of His Son, and in light of that merit of His Son, grant His will, that every elect individual on earth will be brought into the kingdom. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17. He said, I don't pray for the world, I pray for my own. We're calling on God to hasten the kingdom work on earth so that Christ would return and take up His rightful throne. Every time you pray, Lord, Thy kingdom come, come, Lord Jesus. The church is joining Christ in intercession every time we cry for the return of our Lord. In verse 2, we have the petition continuing. It says, may He send you help from the sanctuary and give support from Zion. God had always promised to take care of Israel, that they would have rest from their enemies. So here these armies are calling upon God to do that which He said He would do. Give help from the sanctuary. Give support from Zion. The armies are calling upon God for something that they already know is God's will. See? And this is important to take note of this. Israel is not calling out to God to support an ungodly king or to support an unrighteous pursuit, but he is calling upon God to fulfill, they're calling upon God to fulfill what he has already promised, what he has already said he would do. Protect us, Lord. Send us help from the sanctuary. Send support from Zion. And while these petitions, while they're petitions, they're also what are called jussive verbs. And a jussive verb is a mild command. That's why many of your versions say, may you do this. It's actually asking God, it's petitioning God, but there's a mild command behind it. Not a demand. We demand God nothing. We may, however, with submissive hearts, as a child of God, go to our Father who loves us and ask Him to fulfill that which His Word says He would do. See, it's never right to go to God and command Him and say, God, You promised me that car, You promised me that person, You promised me that six-figure income, now pay up. It's never right. Why? Because He never made those promises. Understand that you have no right to claim a promise, even if it's a promise you believe God spoke specifically to you, unless it is in His Word. However, it is always right, brethren, and be careful that you don't fall one way or the other on this, because it is always right to ask God in prayer and ask Him to give you what His Word says. If you are lacking peace, to ask for a peace that passes understanding, you ask for that. A joy unspeakable and full of glory, comfort in the valley of the shadow of death. His Word promises that. And if you are going through these trials, you have a right to go to God and in a mild, submissive way, say, Lord, I need peace that passes understanding. I need joy unspeakable. I need comfort. Why? because he's promised you those things in his word. He has promised these things to his children. And as children and heirs, you have a right to lay claim to those things. Not the Rolls Royce, not the jet, but peace, joy, comfort, yes. So be careful. Be careful what you claim. We have a whole lot of Christians on one side claiming things from God that they have no right to claim. And then on the other side, people not claiming what God has promised in his word. That is for you. The references here to the sanctuary and Zion speak of the presence of God. God is present in his sanctuary. He's present with his people. It means he's favoring his people. He's shining his countenance upon them. There's no help like having God's smile, God's countenance, his presence. The world hates that, though. The world will never go to God for help. The world prides itself in human ingenuity and human salvation. This is the kind of salvation that, if you watched the debate on Tuesday night, that Bill Nye was talking about. Basically, the reasonable man is a self-saving unit. He looks for help in himself. He looks for help in science. He looks for help in human ingenuity and brain power. And if not brain power, then at least brawn power. He may even look to the power of his own positive thinking or his own word of faith. But this is not where the trust of the Christian lies. We're not expecting man to be our deliverer. We're not expecting our own minds to deliver us. We're not expecting our own thinking to deliver us. We are not trusting or hoping in ingenuity or knowledge or human wisdom or human armies and might. We trust in the Lord. And it is because our trust is in him that we believe his promises and we pray for those promises. You know what? We should end up praying more for that which we know to be true, that which we know God will do. Our greatest prayer should be what the scripture reveals to us as God's will. Verse 3. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices, Selah. Original context, ancient Israel, in order to gain the favor of God, they would offer burnt offerings which were pleasing to God. The armies are calling upon God to accept the king's worship, to accept his sacrifices. What does this mean for us? Well, we know that Jesus presented himself as the sacrifice, the sweet-smelling savor to God. Christ was both the high priest who made the offering, and he was the Lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who was the offering. He was the acceptable sacrifice at the cross. He met and defeated his enemies at the cross. And still to this day, his sacrifice continues to sweeten the aroma of heaven. He is the only acceptable sacrifice to God. And with it comes the acceptance of all of the king's people, because we are in union with him, because the sacrifice was accepted, you are accepted into the presence of God. Just like the armies in this psalm, they understood victory for the king meant victory for them. So we too, as Christ's army, partake in the victory of his sacrifice that he won on the cross. Selah. What a beautiful time for a pause in this psalm. Selah. Beautifully placed. Right after the word sacrifice, Selah. Pause and think about Christ's sacrifice. Think about the cross. Pause and rest in it. Pause at the cross. Consider what was accomplished there. At the cross, he paid the price for the wage of sin, for your sin and for my sin. That which we deserve, he paid. In our place, condemned, he stood. Selah. At the cross, the only perfect sacrifice made atonement so that I can come near to God. Selah. At the cross, God made him who knew no sin to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Selah. Selah. Moving on now to verse 4. May he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Again, this is a prayer for the king of Israel that his heart's desire would be granted and his plans fulfilled. Again, David, the godly king, seeking God's will. This is not a blank check. When Scripture speaks of God granting the heart's desire of an individual, it never suggests that God promises to give us what our foolish hearts crave. It means that our heart will be aligned with God's will and purpose or against it, and you will get, whether if you are aligned with God, you will get the blessings that come with being aligned with God's will, or if you are against God's will, you will receive the judgment that comes from being against God's will. You will receive the desire of your heart. God will grant you the desire of your heart. Means that if you desire what He desires, you walk in blessing. If your desires are carnal, you will be turned over to those desires. You will continue along the path that your desires lead you. So this is not a license at all. This is not a license. This is a call. Lord, bring the king's heart into alignment with your purposes. Spurgeon said it well. He said, "We may have our own will when our will is God's will." So really, this is a prayer that the king's will would align with God's will, that the king would come into the place of submission in his own life, that he would live by the prayer, "Not my will, but thine be done." And of course, we know the greatest king, the King of Kings, who completely fulfilled this, Christ, who prayed that very prayer in the midst of his greatest duress, "Lord, not my will, but thine be done." The final verse of this section, verse 5, is interesting because in it the army is expressing what they will do in preparation for this battle. Look at this, verse 5. "May we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God set up banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions." They're saying, "We will rejoice over this impending victory. We will celebrate that victory in advance of its coming." The banners here is a reference to the victory, the army's victory. Moses in Exodus 17 calls God Jehovah my banner after the battle, the defeat of Amalek. They raise a flag. Even in the writing of our own national anthem, the Star Spangled Banner, Francis Scott Key was inspired as the smoke of the battle settled, and he was inspired to see our flag was still there, to see the banner of our nation waving in the night sky gave him confidence to know it's just a flag, it's just a piece of cloth, but its waving meant the nation would remain the land of the free and the home of the brave. So the raising of a banner is a sign of victory. It's symbolic of staying power, of identity. Each tribe of Israel had their own banner. In Psalm 60, it says, "The Lord has given a banner to those who fear him." We who are in Christ each have an identity, and that identity is Christ. We are not our own. We were bought with a price. We are identified no longer with our own banner, but now we have the banner of Christ. The Song of Songs says, "His banner over me is love." We have a different identity now, a different banner. We are identified no longer by the old banner of hatred, of strife, of anger, of bitterness, but we are identified by Christ, who is love. Now listen, don't forget the context here. We have an army going into battle. They're preparing for battle. And notice what they do not say they will do. They don't say, "We will get our best trained men ready. We will assemble our arsenal and we will send an ambassador to the enemy nation." How do they prepare for battle? They shout for joy, verse 5. Literally, that means sing and rejoice. They set up banners, verse 5. And down in verse 7, it says, "We will remember the name of our God." That's how they were preparing for the battle. This army knew that the weapons of their warfare were not flesh and blood. Oh, they may have needed to engage in battle. You know, the example of Jehoshaphat was not every war. Israel did have to fight wars, and there was bloodshed at times. They may need to engage in real battle. There may be real bloodshed. There may be real weaponry used. But ultimately, their battle belongs to the Lord, so they can rejoice and they could sing in advance of the victory. And likewise, brothers and sisters, we need to rejoice. Even in our darkest hour, we need to rejoice. Many of you know the story of Richard Wurmbrand, who was imprisoned for 14 years under communist regime in Romania. And he reports once how the Christian prisoners would use their chains as musical instruments. And I heard him personally say this. They would sing, "This is the day, this is the day." And they'd make cling-clang noises with their chains as they sang. Wurmbrand said that the singing and clanging caused the prison guards to be concerned that he was going crazy. So they actually ended up, as a result of that, giving him extra food to nourish him so that he wouldn't go more crazy. But they were worshiping. Brethren, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord always. Count it all joy, James said, when you're persecuted or you suffer trials, you count it joy. How do you do that? Well, you do that like the army in the Psalm. At some point, they know they're going in a battle in the near future. And though they had not yet gone, they were sure. That's how they did it. They were sure of the outcome so they could rejoice as a people who had already won. How much more, brethren, we who know Christ on this side of the cross ought to rejoice in the victory that Christ won for us? And listen, I understand. We're still in a battle with sin. There is still Satan roaming around. There is still this world which we have to contend with. But that is no excuse to not rejoice. That is no excuse for the cynicism, for the sarcasm, for the sour faces, for the negativity that all characterize this world. But if we truly believe that everything that happens to us is God's good purpose, like was said in the prayer this morning, not just a magnet on your refrigerator, but you really truly believe Romans 8:28, that Christ has won the battle and that all of it's going to work for His glory and your good, then we ought to rejoice. And no circumstance should keep us from doing so. And I'll tell you, if joy was more evident in Christians' lives, God would be more glorified among men. The happiness of His subjects is a reflection on the King. When your morale is high and evident, it goes a long way to winning over your enemies because they become jealous of what you have and they want it. If your cynicism and sarcasm and biting and mocking and always sad and depressed, they already have that. They don't want that. You have nothing to offer them. But brethren, when you're rejoicing in the midst of trial, that is something that they will be jealous of and desire. Now with this statement here, the army rejoicing over God's victory, the whole tone of the psalm changes. We leave the petitions of the first five verses to the confident anticipation of victory in verses 6-8. Look at those verses, 6-8. Now I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Now I know, verse 6 begins. Now I know. Before I didn't know. Before I was ignorant, but now we know. We become confident as we know. The more that God reveals of Himself, the more confident we become. And brethren, the more you learn about Christ, the more you know Him, the more you know His Word, the greater will be your confidence. The one who knows certainly then is able to communicate that certainty with confidence, with assurance, having no doubt that God's Word is true. We can proclaim the truth of God's word confidently because we know it. We don't need to be intimidated by the so-called science or special interest groups or political agendas. We don't need to be intimidated by that because we know the truth. The psalmist knows God and he states with assurance, he says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven." Holy heaven. The whole place of has been expanded beyond the mountain, beyond Zion, now to the heaven. God answers from the heaven. As I said earlier, the mention of the anointed here and also the mention of the saving right hand of God points to Christ very clearly at the center of this psalm, which I'll get to at the conclusion. Continuing then in the vein of this confident assertion, the worshiping armies are emphatically stating in verse 7, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God." So we have an army, they're about to enter battle, and they're saying, "We will not rely on our armory." The most dreaded war engine of David's day was the war chariot. The war chariot was armed with scythes that would literally mow men down and mulch them like grass in a lawnmower. They were the boast and glory of the nations. They were the power of the nations. The horse, if you had a cavalry with many horses, you were considered a powerful nation. But yet in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, when God is talking about the king that the nation of Israel will want, he says, "When you come into the land, you're going to want a king just like the nations. I'll let you have a king. You don't need him, but I'll let you have a king as long as three conditions. One, it's the king of his choosing. Two, it's not from among the heathen nations. It's from among your own people. And three, interestingly, it says, he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again." So there had to be this requirement for the king. He could not acquire. Israel was not even permitted to go to the nations to acquire many horses. But yet horses and chariots made an imposing show. Men are taken in by largeness. They're impressed by these campaigns of big strength. But God's people know the name of the Lord is a far better defense. Nevertheless, even though we know this, great men of God have lapsed in their trust. David himself, the writer of this psalm, wavered. Recall how David, when he was going to war once, was tempted and did count, number the tribes of the people of Israel. He took the census. Why did he do it? Because he was trusting in his numbers. He was trusting in his army. And the Lord disciplined David for that. How about you, brother, sister? What are you trusting in? When push comes to shove, in what do you rely on? What do you lay your head on? Listen, even among those who profess to know God, there are many who depend on the arm of flesh, on human reason, on natural remedies or carnal logic. In whom do you trust? Will you remember the name of your God, the God with whom you have entered into covenant with, the self-existent, independent, immutable, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, all-filling I am of heaven and earth? That is your God, and he is on your side. One of the greatest tools that you have to get through this battle of life is trust. Without trust, your shield becomes useless. You have to hold on to the shield of faith, yes, that you've been given. But if it's pointless to say, "I have faith," but you're really not trusting when push comes to shove. What good is it to have this full body shield protecting your whole body? That's the picture of the shield of faith in the Roman warfare. If every minute you're looking outside of it to see, more battle ahead, you're to stay behind that shield of faith to protect you. Trusting is staying behind what's been given to you in Christ. You don't say, "I have faith, but I have no trust. I'm constantly looking. Where's the next one coming?" Earlier, we looked at the account of Israel under King Jehoshaphat and the things that happened there happened time and again to the nation of Israel. We can think of Gideon with his army of 300 against tens of thousands. We can think of David against the Philistines. Over and over and over again, Deborah, there's Asa, there's so many times when Israel's outnumbered, overwhelmed, like you are either today or at some time in your life, overwhelmed, feeling outnumbered. Why are you in that position? So that you would trust in God alone and not in the weapons of this world. I want to show you one other example. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6 records the nation of Aram at war with Israel. If you ever want a great Bible study, make a study of the wars of Israel. You can learn so much from that by type in our own spiritual warfare. 2 Kings chapter 6, the nation of Aram is coming against Israel, yet every time they're attacking, God is telling the prophets. God is speaking to Elisha the prophet. And the king, he has his war plans there against Israel, and God is saying, Elisha, he's going to do this. And every time, Israel's winning. They're winning all these battles. Israel wins over and over and over again until Aram's king learns, it's the prophet Elisha. He is the key. I got to get him. So he sends an army to get Elisha. And Elisha's servant is very frightened. Look at verse 15, 2 Kings 6, 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning, this is Elisha's servant, and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, Alas, my master, what shall we do? Elisha responded in verse 16, Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Now Elisha's servant's got to be scratching his head. I'm sure he doesn't get it, because it might just be the two of them, possibly, or maybe a few people. And there's these horses and chariots that are coming at them. They look terribly outnumbered to the visible eye. Look at verse 17. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes, the servant, that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. In the same way, brethren, you have or will have in your Christian walk at times things attacking you, whether they be physical enemies, whether they be people taunting you, whether they be on your job or in wherever you minister or wherever, you will have internal temptations and trials as well. Be sure that if you haven't already done so, haven't already had them, you will find your faith tested at times. You will come under the assault of the evil one. Your natural tendency will be to panic. The truth is, though, you have a lot more that is with you than is with them. When you're in the midst of being attacked and you can't see it, you need your spiritual eyes to be open of all that is on your side. You need to know the incredible armor that you have been given in Christ to fight this battle. It's not visible. You're not going to see it with your physical eyes. If you walk by the side of the eyes, what is attacking you will seem to be unbeatable. But just as the army in this psalm prepares for battle with shouts of joy, setting up banners, and trusting in the Lord, we know also that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6 says. Your battle is against Satan, sin in this world, your struggles, your temptations, your trials, and all of that. You can only stand firm and not fear if you are trusting solely and solidly on the Lord your God. Those in this world will rely on the physical means. They will rely on all of the techniques to try to fight, typified by the horses and chariots. The believer must never trust, never return back to the attackers what they are doing to you. You do not trust in earthly methods for your deliverance. Now, it's not that God may not protect you through earthly means. He will and often does. For example, I want people to understand what I'm saying here. For example, it is not necessarily a great show of trust to not see a doctor when you're sick. It actually could show a great demonstration of fear. Because it may be that God's will is to use the doctor to bring healing. So it's not about what you do as much as where your trust lies. What or who are you trusting in? If you do see a doctor, you still know and you still trust that it's not the doctor that's going to bring the healing, it is the Lord. Ultimately, you must learn that your trust is not in that thing that you see with your eyes, but it is He who is your defense. And your lack of trust, you say, I don't know, do I have trust or not? Your lack of trust is betrayed by fear or anxiety. Think about it, brothers and sisters. If God is for you, who could be against you? That's enough. We don't need supernatural sight of armies. If God is for you and His word says He is in Christ, who can be against you? Who is going to harm you? The dominant theme of Psalm 20 clearly is trust, a call to trust in the name of the Lord, trust in the name of Yahweh, trust in His character, the God who keeps His covenant. It's trusting in Christ alone. And I would ask you today, are you trusting in Christ alone for your salvation? Are you trusting in Christ alone for your very life? If not, then I would challenge you, who is better? Who is greater? Who is more powerful? Who knows more? Who else has accomplished more than Christ has? What are you going to rely on for this life? What are you going to rest on? Is there anywhere else that you can go better than the Lord Jesus Christ? And I would also warn you that if the object of your trust is anyone or anything other than Christ, and Christ alone, you are on dangerous footing. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 tells of the opposite destinies, two kinds of people who have two different objects as their object of trust. So again, I ask you, what are you trusting in for your salvation? Are you trusting in your own good works, being a good person, maybe doing a little ministry, going to church, trying to be good, never hurting anyone, or are you trusting in Christ? Look at the two destinies here. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. These are the two destinies of both on the one hand God's people and on the other hand God's enemies. Because the foundation of that which they trust in is corrupt, they will collapse. If you are trusting in this economy, it will collapse. If you are trusting in the security of living in the United States of America, that will collapse. If you are trusting in this nation's freedom or this nation's constitution, it will collapse. If you are trusting in medical science, it will collapse. If you are trusting in natural remedies, it will collapse. He who trusts in human invention, chariots, military power, horses, will fall in the end. They collapse and fall. But you and I, brothers and sisters in Christ, what does it say? We rise. We rise. We stand upright. What you trust in will determine on the day of resurrection whether or not you will rise to be with Christ. There are equal and opposite destinies. One, a resurrection unto life, and one, a resurrection unto judgment. And the day of wrath is coming. Friends, the day of wrath is coming. God is going to pour out His judgment upon this earth. And every single human being will give an account to Him. Every single human being will give an account of their life to Him. And the judgment will be made not based on anything that you have done. Anything in yourself, whether you were good or bad, no matter how moral a person you were, or evil and wicked a person you were, the judgment will be not based on that, but it will be based on the object of your trust. And if you're trusting in your goodness, you will fall. But if you're trusting in Christ, you will be saved. Finally, in verse 9, we have the army's petition. O Lord, save the king. May He answer us when we call. And this turns us to Christ. as a prayer closes with a prayer. The psalm opened with a prayer, closes with a prayer. And there's this confident expectation in the middle of the psalm. We saw in verses 6 to 8, but then he goes back to verse 9 to pray again. But this prayer comes as a result of the renewed confidence they have in God. See, when you know, I alluded to this earlier, but when you know the answer, you can even pray with more assurance. God has shown us in the Word that Christ wins. There's no question about it. The future is not subject to any chance that this is going to change. Christ wins. You know that. We are confident of this. He is coming back. There is no doubt that He is coming back, but that does not mean that we ought to stop praying for His return. Don't believe for a moment that lie that says, you know, if you pray for something more than once, you really don't have enough faith. In fact, the more confident you are about something, the more you ought to pray about it. The more revealed the truth is in the Word of God, the more you make it a matter of prayer. The more confident that you can be when you come to the throne of grace that you are praying God's will. So we ought more, our prayer ought more to be, Lord, come, come, Lord Jesus. May that be our confident prayer. Finally, verse 9, it actually stands out even more in the Hebrew because there's a very emphatic article. This is the way it's said. Let the king hear us. The king. Now this looks past David to the true king. This looks to our king. David is the type. The king is the king of kings, the Messiah, to whom belongs the kingdom. And while the psalm refers undoubtedly to David and the establishment of the nation of Israel, it finds its fulfillment, its full answer in the kingdom of the son of David, the Messiah of David, David's Lord and David's King. Let the King hear us. Ultimately, this psalm is about Christ, who perfectly trusted God. Perfectly trusted God in every circumstance, right to the point where He was sweating blood under such spiritual duress. But He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He perfectly trusted God throughout His life. His life was characterized by trouble, but He made His life trust. He made His days prayer and trust. And God delivered Him in the day of trouble by raising Him from the dead, by exalting Him above all of His enemies. It is Christ who is the perfect sacrifice, who earned the favor of the Father. It is Christ who has all of the desires of His heart fulfilled by the Father. It is Christ who the Father is pleased to answer every petition. And it is Christ's desire to see the salvation of His people and not one of them be lost. Be sure that's going to be answered, friends. That will be answered. Also, brethren, the day of trouble is not over for us. In this life, you will suffer. Don't by a smiling preacher who will tell you otherwise. In this day, you will suffer in this life. In this life, you will have persecution, you will have trials, and you will have battles. Have no doubt, Christ is not silent on your behalf. Have no doubt. Today, He ever lives to make intercession for you. He is ever defending you. He is ever defending His children. Have no doubt also that He is heard. He is the beloved Son of the Father in whom the Father is well pleased. He is Christ the Son. He is heard and He is answered. So shout for joy, brothers and sisters. Shout for joy. Raise up a banner for your God has won the victory. For God raised Christ from the dead. He raised the King from the dead. So don't put your trust in the things of this world that will perish, but trust Christ your King, to whom you've been brought into union with. And as He was raised, you too will be raised. For you are Christ's army, and the destiny of your King is the destiny of you as well.